Brother Russell writes, although the book of Nehemiah is a historical one, we are nevertheless to regard its historical presentations as having been supervised by divine providence and intended for the instruction and edification of God's people. He says, Dr. Howard Crosby calls attention to the fact that although the book of Nehemiah is strictly historical, it nevertheless is in a very remarkable manner, outlines or shadows in various parts a Christian's experience. And here's what he says. This is Brother Russell quoting from this Dr. Crosby. It is interesting to see how admirably the book of Nehemiah tells the story of the soul's renewal. In the first chapter is the conviction and confession of sin and unrighteousness. In the second chapter, the determination to rebuild with God's grace. In the third chapter, the actual rebuilding of our defenses in sanctification. In the fourth chapter, the attacks upon us from without. In the fifth chapter, the assaults from within. In the sixth chapter, the sly temptations of the adversary in the guise of reasonableness. In the seventh, the successful accomplishment of the spiritual work and ordering of the soul for godliness. In the eighth chapter, the study of the Word. In the ninth chapter, the Christian's faith, confessing its weaknesses. In the tenth chapter, the covenant relationship emphasized. In the 11th chapter, the systematizing of the advanced Christian in the godly life. In the 12th chapter, the thankful acknowledgement of God in the renewed influences, thankful acknowledgement of God in everything. And in the 13th chapter, the sad exhibition of the Christian's fall and the need for the renewed influences of the Spirit. When on the close examination of the book, we see how exactly this outline is filled up, we can hardly believe that such a spiritual application was not intended in the recorded history. So there is another way of looking at the book of Nehemiah as far as drawing lessons. Brother Aaron mentioned that there are several different approaches to looking at it. He mentioned that there were three. Here's another look at it. So Dr. Crosby's descriptive summary helps to validate Brother Russell's statement that although it's primarily historical, there was nevertheless a reason why our God supervised its creation so that it would provide instruction and edification to His people. So let's examine some of the particular lessons that we feel might be beneficial. The first lesson that impressed me, as it did the other speakers, was the quickness with which Nehemiah turned to prayer in all circumstances that came before him. And Brother Peter has put many of those scriptures where he was praying up on the screen for us and brought them to our attention. But I liked one thing in his opening prayer in chapter 1, where he was confessing the sins that we Israelites, and he said specifically, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. And I thought that is really important. It's not looking at others, but realizing that we are part of this fallen humanity is the lesson that I draw from it too. Yes, we are to be separate from the world in its ways, but we share something with them, and that is struggling against sin. And so we too have stumbled along the way. And then, as it's been presented, that last, I think it's the last verse of the chapter, where he just ends by saying, I was cupbearer to the king. It's almost tossed in there like a little afterthought. And one of the things I find amazing about this is the fact that a godly person like Nehemiah was serving in a highly placed and responsible position in a civil, secular government. Now, generally, we might not think that such a position would be something that a godly person would take. Because being involved with government could be detrimental to trying to live a life of faithfulness to God, because so many other people in government and in the world in general can be scheming and self-serving people, and we had the description of how temperamental Artaxerxes could be, and that was kind of typical of kings, and we know we have leaders in the world today that are quite similar. They displease them, do away with them, even if it's family. So it's kind of amazing to find Nehemiah in that situation. But I think that sometimes a wise public official will actually see the value of having someone serving under them who is a person of so very high integrity that they can even entrust their life to him. And that was the case with Nehemiah. He wanted someone whose integrity was irreproachable. And so in looking for something, they would be drawn to someone who would have those kinds of standards. Nehemiah was such a person. And we've seen others in the Bible who have had those positions too, and they were mentioned earlier today, Daniel, Esther, and Mordecai. They were strong enough to resist those forces that would tear down the values of other people. The positions, I would submit, that are absolutely too corrupting for any person, any godly person to have, are elective offices. And those positions that I think no child of God should seek, they will take you to a point where you begin compromising your foundational values and ethical principles. And we should never go there. I remember from earlier in my life, when before I was part of the fellowship, the state senator that represented us where I lived in Michigan had a reputation as being a Christian. And he was called the conscience of the Michigan Senate. A number of years later, when I was down at college, my mother sent me an article out of the newspaper that he had been found to have gone way out of the way of a Christian and had become corrupt and taken down from his values by that. It's a place none of us should ever want to be. But I think Nehemiah shows that we can, as an example of maintaining integrity, even while working that closely with earthly institutions. It's been brought out in the account of how then in the second chapter, after he had spent some time in prayer and confessing the failures of the nation and asking God to fulfill his promises that are in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, which Brother Peter brought out, that Artaxerxes took note of Nehemiah's sadness. And I think, in a little way, it's a credit to the king that he cared enough about Nehemiah that he took notice of his mood and inquired about it, expressing his concern. When the king asked Nehemiah what he wants, I love that part. He quickly said a prayer. And we can do that. You know, in any situation where we are put on the spot to speak, a quick prayer is always the right thing to do. There's always time, even a short moment, to connect with our God and our Lord Jesus through prayer. And it might seem that the king would not want to grant what he asked for, to leave his service and be gone. Now, the king was depending on Nehemiah for his own safety and possibly other aspects of maintaining the government, as was brought out. He probably was much more than just a tester of food, that he was a confidant and a close aide. And I wondered, why would Artaxerxes let him go? One thought that came to my mind is that in the position that he was in, working so closely day by day and being a gatekeeper, if you will, to the king, that I think perhaps Artaxerxes had probably come to regard him almost as family. He was that close to the king. And we tend to be perhaps a little bit more disposed to granting the requests of family than perhaps a stranger. So there may have been that too. But then as I studied and worked on the preparation, a scripture was brought to my attention in my studies, Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. And it says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he chooses. And so we can see how our God would direct Artaxerxes to grant that request. It was a work of God's intervention as well. And so he headed off to Jerusalem after several months, as was brought out, months that he undoubtedly spent with a lot more prayer and thinking about what it would take and thinking how he might accomplish it and what he would need. And the account says that after he arrived in Jerusalem, as was brought out, he spent 3 days there without telling anyone the reason that he had come. We don't know how many people came with him, like we do for Zerubbabel and Ezra. Those numbers are given to us, but there's no number given here. So we don't know if he arrived with a large entourage, but he did arrive with a military escort, and I'm sure that was unusual. And so you can imagine the people were wondering who this is. As was brought out, he spent 3 days going around and becoming familiar with what was there, meeting the people, so he knew who was in charge of this district and that district. On the third night, he went out with a few men and walked around the city to inspect the condition of the walls. You and I would probably go out with a big flashlight, right? Well, he didn't have that. So I'm guessing maybe it was, as was mentioned, a very clear night with maybe a very full moon that illuminated the city so that he could make that inspection. And presumably it was the next day that he gathered the people and their leaders and announced his purpose for being there. And this is what he said in Nehemiah 2, verses 17 and 18. And I'm going to emphasize some words because I think I want to make a point about this. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. I think they picked up immediately that Nehemiah had showed great wisdom in the way he spoke. He talked about we and us. Even though a newcomer to Jerusalem, his words communicated to the people that he was connecting his fortune with theirs, that he too was taking responsibility for the current condition of the city, and that he would be there with them working on the wall. Using that language of we and us is a very powerful tool for a leader. It helps to inspire those being recruited to participate in an undertaking. A supervisor I once had years ago had a plaque on his wall that compared a person who is a boss versus a person who is a leader. And there were all these comparisons. One of the comparisons that was part of that plaque went like this. A boss says, "Go." The leader says, "Let's go." And the plaque ended with these lines. Everyone needs a leader, but nobody wants a boss. The rest of the comparisons are also excellent, but I thought that was important. This point of being inclusive, if you're going to get people to undertake a big project, Make them understand that you're part of that too, and you'll be there with them. I think this simple tactic by Nehemiah is instructive as we consider our future role and work in God's kingdom. Even though we will be in exalted positions, our communication, however that is going to happen, should convey that we see our success as priests, that great royal priesthood, completely intertwined with the success of each individual walking that highway that leads to holiness, and that we will be right there with them, working to help them achieve that goal. Brother Russell also commented on this language of choice by Nehemiah as he addressed the people at First Day, and this is from reprint 25:26. Quote a couple of parts of two paragraphs. Nehemiah did not begin his work by chiding his brethren with unfaithfulness to God or lack of enterprise. Such a course would have further discouraged them and would have made them feel antagonistic. Neither did he begin by boastfully saying, "I have come here to do such a work, and with an incredibly short time you will see it accomplished. I will accomplish in days what you have failed to accomplish for many years." Brother Russell says to have taken such a course would have been to arouse the opposition of the very ones without whose aid in his mission, humanly speaking, would be sure to be a failure. And he says in applying that, many Christian people can learn a valuable lesson here, the lesson that whoever desires to be a co-laborer with God should work in the Lord's way and be guided by the Spirit of love. For love does not think unkindly or ungenerously or slightingly of the efforts of others, nor is it boastful. I think this emphasizes the important lesson of trying always to mentally take the position of our listener as we consider and choose words that we use on any manner that we would speak on, but especially when we're sharing the good news we have learned from the Scriptures. I remember being at a convention of my home ecclesia early in my days as part of this fellowship. A person who lived in the area and was a subscriber to the Dawn magazine saw the announcement for the convention, and it was nearby, so he came. During an intermission, he was in a discussion with several, and a brother who was an elder in another ecclesia started talking to him and asked what church he attended, and the man mentioned what church he attended. And the brother started talking to him about the Trinity belief of that church, stated several scriptures he thought would, you know, undermine and bring out the falsity of that doctrine. And then he said to the man, "Don't you think that's a God-dishonoring doctrine?" I was horrified. It insulted the man. I'm sure if the man thought it was a God-dishonoring doctrine, he wouldn't believe it. It was not an effective approach to take as we try to share the good news. We never saw that man again. Words mean something, brethren, and it behooves us to think of what they may mean to our listener as we choose which words to use. On the other hand, I also want to acknowledge the truth of James' words in James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So we all fail that way. It's often the easiest way and most frequent way we can cause offense by what we say. And so we all struggle, but I think that is one of the lessons I drew from the way Nehemiah spoke, and as Brother Russell pointed out in his comments. Choosing the right words. Well, the work was needed to be started, and part of the genius in how Nehemiah organized the people to work on the wall was his decision to assign people to work on sections for which they had a degree of self-interest. It was close to their house, or it was the district over or neighborhood over which they had some authority. And so he assigned people to work near their house and in areas where they had responsibility. And in this way, the work seemed more personal to each worker. They each felt that they had some ownership in the work that was being done, a piece that they could perhaps take some pride in completing. And that part has been brought out to us by the earlier speakers, so I'm not going to go through the passage there. But in the work that Nehemiah led, that sense of ownership had a positive impact on the success of the work. However, there is another side to ownership. A sense of ownership in something does not always work in a positive direction. So I want to use an illustration from the work that I did in my working career. As many of you know, in my work for the National Park Service, I was in charge of working with many public agencies and private partner organizations to create long-distance hiking backpacking trails. Each partner had a portion of the work to do. Working together over many years, sometimes problems arose in the relationship between partners. Some were easily resolved. Some went to formal, facilitated conflict resolution. As I observed these problems over the years and worked to resolve them, it became very clear to me that all of the problems could be traced to a single issue: a partner taking too much ownership in the trail project. In other words, a partner began to think that they had more responsibility for the success of the trail, that their portion of the work to create the trail is more important than the work of other partners, that their contribution to the project is greater than others, that they know better what is best to be done, or that their way of doing things is superior to the other partners. And what this did was diminish and dismiss the contributions of the other partners. And this led to them trying to dictate to others how things were going to go and abandoning the consensus approach that had been working well for so many years up to that point. Do you think that issues like this came up during the rebuilding of the wall at Jerusalem? I can imagine one person saying to another, "Can't you work any faster? I'm building twice as much wall as you built. I'm done with my portion, now I'm working on yours." Or, "You're being careless about how you build the wall. Your work is not stable and will be easily breached by an enemy. You should do it like I'm doing the work." I can believe things like that may have occurred. And when they did, Nehemiah dealt with them in an equitable manner, resolving disputes and reconciling the parties involved, because he had a skill as a peacemaker. Issues of ownership can come up in many facets in our lives, in any and all relationships, in families, at school or work, even in our fellowship sometimes. There could be a tendency for one to say, to take too much ownership in regard to the activities of our fellowship. We could believe we see things more clearly than others, that we have more responsibility than others to protect the truth, or that God Himself especially endowed us with the responsibility for protecting His truth, and therefore we are especially important to God's work at this time. The spiritual problem that comes with any thinking like this is that subconsciously in our minds, we are diminishing the value of other brethren, regarding them as less important to God, less loved by God, and it will eventually color the way that we would treat another or speak to them. On the other hand, in some areas of life, there can be a tendency to not take the ownership that we should. But some things that we would rather not. An example is not taking responsibility or ownership for our feelings. You know, sometimes we make statements to another like, "You make me so angry." Every time I hear a statement like that, I feel like making that wrong answer buzzer sound, you know? And then correct their statement and saying, "No, you chose to get angry over that." I mean, I have to do that buzz myself too, you know. I make statements like that. It's in our old nature. The world speaks like that. We're influenced by the world. But sometimes we need to take ownership of the things that really belong with us. Another issue of ownership that has affected my thinking in recent years is in regard to the people of this sin-sick world. Serving King Artaxerxes in Susa, you know, at one level, Nehemiah had no personal responsibility for the people in Jerusalem or the condition of the city walls. He had a responsible position that he was doing, serving. Yet when his brother and the others came and described the deplorable condition, Nehemiah asked God to give him the responsibility for Jerusalem and its people, to entrust them to his care. And brethren, I think this is the way we should be looking at the world around us today. By our consecration, we have asked God to place the care and future of humanity in our hands. And we are making ourselves ready to take on that work, just as Nehemiah did, spending the several months in preparing himself, thinking about the plight of the people, and thinking about the best ways to help them, all the while seeking wisdom and holiness of character through prayer to God. Sometimes I think we put too much emphasis on our separateness from the world when the point of our walk in Christ is that we are right here with the world, going through the same experiences they are and being sanctified in the way that we go through them. I believe the time when God will place mankind's future in our hands is just around the corner. And I think as we observe the troubles and tragedies that the world is experiencing and we with them, we may begin mentally taking ownership of the world, deepening our sympathy and compassion for them, not seeing the world as them, but like Nehemiah said, we and us. We've asked for that privilege of taking care of them. And I think it does us good to embrace that as deeply as we can as we walk in the narrow way, being trained through experience to work with our Lord Jesus. Ere long, we will begin shepherding them with a shepherd's staff of iron when Christ has given us authority over the nations, not to crush them, but to break them free from their former ways and to heal them and to teach them. Revelation 2:26. You know, it reads one way in the King James. And you look up the word rule, in the Greek it means to tend as a shepherd. And that rod of iron can just as easily be translated the staff of iron, the shepherd's staff. And then we can read it, "To him that overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will shepherd them with a iron staff. He will dash them to pieces like pottery." And the comment is brought out that it's not because we're going to crush them, but that's pointing out how easily it will be. Now, as we go on into chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we have the enemies starting to cause their trouble. Nehemiah 4:7 says, "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted to come together and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble. Verse 10, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." This sounds like messages that sometimes go through my mind, maybe through yours. There is so much to do. Life's challenges are so overwhelming, and I'm tired and weary. We have all felt and thought this way, I'm certain. And that feeling of being overwhelmed is one that robs us of our strength. It can be so discouraging. And that is when we remind ourselves of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, years ago I was at on a panel in Albuquerque at their convention. I think there were four of us on the panel, and we were all supposed to pick our favorite scripture along the lines of the panel's topic. As we went through each panel, got to each panel member, we all picked this as our favorite text on the subject. It's so important to our well-being, brethren. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I'm going to read it from today's English version. "Every test that you have experienced is the kind that normally comes to people. But God keeps His promise, and He will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. And at the time you are put to the test, He will give you the strength to endure it and so provide you with a way out." God does provide strength to us. You know, Sister Jan and I have a sign in our house based on this scripture that I found several years ago in a gift shop when we were traveling, and here's what it says. It says, "I know God won't give me anything I can't handle. I just wish He didn't trust me so much." Jan and I draw a lot of comfort from that. And brethren, if God brings you to an experience or allows an experience to come to you, then be assured that He already knows you are capable of handling it. Otherwise, He wouldn't have permitted it. If we trust Him in this way, then we can be more confident as we face the experience, knowing that His strength is already there to be added to your strength. Well, as the enemies threatened the attacks, we've heard how Nehemiah adjusted the way that the workers were doing their work. He took some of them and made them guards to watch for any possible attacks. And even the workers, he wanted them to have their weapon right there in the other hand, or very handy to change from building the wall to repelling the enemies if an attack should come. I think Nehemiah's response to this complication teaches us that we must always be watchful for circumstances that would derail our plans and activities, and be ready to make the adjustments necessary to get them back on track. This applies to our earthly affairs as well as our spiritual journey as disciples of Jesus. We have to be flexible, not so fixed in our plans and patterns of life that we cannot make just adjustments needed. Some people crumble emotionally for a long time when their plans and dreams are upset. We who follow in Christ's footsteps should be able to accept unexpected realities and find new ways to continue in His service and the service of others toward whom we have responsibilities. Now, many of us have experienced unexpected deaths of loved ones or serious long-term health issues. These have affected many in our fellowship. Others have had other kinds of tragedies, just as the world around us. And when these things occur, they do very deeply affect us. And I think it's okay to say things to the Lord like, "Lord, this is not what I thought I was signing up for. I've said that. Years ago, Brother Steve Sirasi gave a discourse. I've forgotten the title, but he kept pulling slips out of paper of things that we might say in response to life's challenges. And I remember he pulled one out and said, "I didn't count on this one, Lord." The Lord knows what we need, and He's guiding all of this. But even if we find ourselves saying that, I think we should follow as soon as possible with a request that He show us a new way to continue as His faithful disciple. Along this line, I think of the poem in Poems of Dawn entitled Disappointment. The first four lines are, "Disappointment? His appointment. Change one letter. Then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me." And I think also of the opening lines of a hymn, not in our hymn book, that I've appreciated for many years. "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay." So Nehemiah was able to make adjustments in the work to respond to the challenges that came from enemies outside. And as was pointed out, then there were some challenges, internal challenges, because as they were working, Nehemiah had to deal with some internal strife. The wealthy and powerful in Jerusalem were carrying on business as usual, lending and charging interest and causing people to mortgage their homes and fields just to have enough money to buy food. There was a great outcry, and it reached Nehemiah's ears. And again, that has been brought, the scripture has been brought to our attention and how he gathered those who were doing this and told them, you need to stop this. As Brother Peter brought out, they said, "Okay, we will." I don't know if we'd get that answer from the bankers today. I think we might get something a little different. But that was brought to an end. It was a distraction to the important work of building the wall. But Nehemiah dealt with it because hungry workers don't work too well. And besides, what was happening was not right. Brethren, sometimes we come into situations where a message needs to be spoken to a group of people. And we can have the privilege of being the voice for the voiceless. Sometimes we can find ourselves in a position to speak a truth that needs to be spoken, but it will not be spoken unless we speak. Now, this example is from outside our fellowship, but it is part of the journey that Sister Janet and I are on, that we've had opportunities to speak up for those with mental health issues who are unnecessarily and unjustly incarcerated in jails and prisons. We know we cannot heal those systems, but compassion and justice sometimes demand that light be shined on injustice in this world. And it can be a privilege to speak for those who have no ability to speak for themselves. As we work to rectify human affairs in the kingdom, we will probably find we have opportunities to communicate and speak truth to the formerly wealthy and powerful. I think they're going to want to continue business as usual when they come back. And we're going to have to help them understand the hurt and the pain those practices caused among the people. In so doing, we will be speaking for those who, in the eyes of our society, didn't count, went unnoticed, were brushed aside, and suffered oppression. We can identify with those people because those are the kinds of people from whom God called us. We are not the noble of this world. We're not the powerful. We're the base and lowly things of this world. And I think God knows that that way we will be able to have that sympathetic encouragement to so many who found themselves in that position in this life. Now, as we go into chapter 5, Nehemiah points out that he was here 12 years, and neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for work, and we did not acquire land. 150 people and Jews and officials ate at my table. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. As I was reflecting on that, it brought to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. I'm going to paraphrase the first 18 verses of that chapter. He says, Barnabas and I have a right to be fed and given drink for our service? Don't we have a right to have a family and take a believing wife with us as we travel like the other apostles do? Why are we the only two apostles who have to earn our own living? This is not just human reasoning. This is stated in God's law. Don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Was God concerned about the ox? No, he was speaking about us as his workers. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to get a material harvest from you? If others get material support from you in their service, shouldn't we get it too? But we don't beg for your support. We decided we would put up with any circumstances in order to preach the gospel, even a lack of your support for our work. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the offerings on the altar? Along the same line, God intends that those who preach the gospel should be supported by those who accept the message. But again, I have not claimed this, and I am not writing this to you so that you will support me. I would rather die than lose the opportunity to take pride in the fact that I work for my own support. I cannot boast about my preaching of the gospel, for God has selected me and ordered me to do this. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And I thought that was a very similar circumstance. What Paul was entitled to, what Nehemiah was entitled to, they didn't take it. They didn't take it, and it put them in a strong position to speak to others about situations where they were taking things from people. They didn't take advantage of what they were entitled to. They didn't use their special position or influence to get things that the other people didn't have. And as I was considering this, I thought about a story related to the same point that I'd like to share. Back in 1982, Janice and I, and my dad and my brother Ray, decided we would go backpacking into the Grand Canyon that fall. We had to get reservations. If you want to do that, you have to get reservations to be in the campsites in the canyon, and there are only a certain limited number. It was difficult to do it back then. This was before online type of stuff, you know? So you could call in 3 months ahead of the month that you wanted to get reservations. So, well, on that first day when we could call to try and make those reservations, Jan and I were at a Bible student convention. So I asked my dad if he would do the calling, and he did. He tried and tried to get through, you know, but back then it was before cell phones and all this, and there were a certain number of lines coming into the office there, and, you know, he kept getting a busy signal. By the time he finally got through, all of the reservations for the dates we wanted had been filled. When Jan and I got home from the convention, I called my dad to see if he'd been successful, and he told me that he had not. Then he said to me, "Tom, you work for the National Park Service. Can't you pull some strings and get us a reservation for those dates?" I said, "Dad, it probably wouldn't work. And besides, I don't believe in using any position or influence I have to get special treatment for myself. that just goes against my principles. It always has. So we decided to try again for the following spring, April of 1983. The first day you could call in was on January 1st, the three months before April. Guess where Janice and I were? We were at the New Year's convention. So my dad called again. This time, he got through and he was successful in getting the reservations for the dates that we wanted, and we started making our plans. In February, my dad wasn't feeling well, so he went to his doctor for a checkup. He explained that he was planning to go to the Grand Canyon in 6 or 7 weeks and backpack down into the canyon and then back out. But he wasn't feeling well, and he thought he ought to touch base with his doctor. Well, after they did the tests, his doctor said, Art, my father's name was Arthur, he says, Art, you not only can't go backpacking into the Grand Canyon, you need to have heart bypass surgery very soon. And within a week, he had quadruple bypass surgery. So from time to time, I think about this. What would have happened if I had pulled some strings and got reservations for October of 82? We probably would have lost our dad 21 years sooner than we did, at age 62 instead of 83. I thank God I did not try to use my position to get special treatment. So I think it's very admirable what Nehemiah did, not taking advantage of what he was entitled to, so that no one could among the people could say, yeah, but you're well fed, you know. No. I'm living just the same as the rest of you are. Well, after he dealt with the threats of attacks and then the internal strife, his enemies tried another approach, and this was false accusations. They sent messages, as has been brought out, asking to meet him. 4 times he turned down their invitation. And finally, they sent a messenger with an open letter falsely accusing Nehemiah of planning to make himself king over Jerusalem and to revolt against the Persian kingdom. Now, these were serious charges. And what was his response? I still won't meet with you. You're making this all up. Nothing like that is happening. And he ignored them. I think that's a powerful lesson. I've lived through that lesson myself. Some of you are familiar with this story. Some of you may hear this for the first time. But I went through this experience in my work to plan and construct the 1,200-mile Ice Age National Scenic Trail in Wisconsin. One of my partners, who did not like how I was carrying out my duties as a federal official, and they mounted a year-long campaign to get me removed from my job. Their executive director, who happened to be a woman, wrote a letter full of lies about me and sent it to the 2 U.S. senators representing Wisconsin and the 8 members of the House of Representatives in Congress. Well, other partners and my co-workers encouraged me to launch a counterattack against her. I said I wouldn't do that. I told them it went against my principles, and it'd probably backfire if I did. It would make me look guilty. Well, one U.S. senator summoned me to Washington, D.C., and I was questioned by his chief of staff for 3 hours concerning the charges in the letter. I simply told him the truth. These were all fabrications. In the end, I kept my job. And in a poetic twist, she lost hers. But over that year, I had developed a deep hatred for that woman, and I could not remove it from my heart. I've told this story in other discourses because it's so very, very precious to me. Finally, unable to remove it, I again was at a Chicago convention, and I went up in the testimony meeting and confessed this before my brethren and asked for your help and prayers. After the testimony meeting, Sister Edith Harp came up to me and she said, "About that woman, don't forget that Jesus died to save her too." Her words were like a knife that mercifully sliced open my heart and drained out all that hate right there on the spot. How could I hate someone that Jesus died to save? I cannot. I like the saying in a book that I have that says, it gives a lot of practical definitions of faith. And one of them says, faith is allowing God to straighten the record when false things have been said about me. I think that's very, very practical wisdom. And we know that our dear pastor had to contend with repeated false accusations against him by his enemies. He did his best to ignore them and not allow their lies and schemes to deflect him from his efforts to spread the good news of the kingdom. He stayed focused. And that's what we need to do too. Stay focused. Keep with our principles. Well, after the wall was completed, I was amazed that it was done in 52 days. But the schemes of Sanballat and Tobiah, they continued. But Nehemiah worked to organize the people, to increase the number of people living in the city, reestablish the proper temple services, the operation of the priesthood, ensure that God's law was taught and understood. He made sure that the priests and Levites and the singers were provided for. He made sure that there were guards at the gates and the gates were open and closed at the proper times. And it made it seem like actually building the wall was a small beginning of all the work that he had to do. But his enemies wouldn't give up. And what we read in the account is that Tobiah kept sending letters to him. And one of the things that was troubling was that in the account it says, well, Tobiah was communicating with the people and they were communicating with him. And you know, you've seen this kind of situation where, you know, your enemies will come and talk to anybody to find out some dirt on you or whatever, you know, try and see if they can come up with something that they can use against you. And that's what they were doing, you know. It's kind of frustrating to have that he still had to contend with these, and some of the people in the community were even, you know, involved in giving them information about what was going on. And then, as it says in the account, after 12 years, he went back to Babylon, and then he returned to Jerusalem. We aren't told in the account how many years intervened. I forget whether it was Brother Peter or Brother Aaron said it perhaps was 3 years. In one of the articles, Brother Russell suggests it might have been 5 years. But to me, it's amazing when you read that account that when he came back, he found the people and all of the services in disarray again. One of his former antagonists, Tobiah, and now had rented a building within the courtyard of the temple that was for temple articles, and he had rented it for himself to use as a dining hall. Eliashib, the high priest, who had been put in charge of the temple, had repurposed that building. Portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, so out of necessity, the Levites and singers had gone back to cultivating fields for their own sustenance. People were working on the Sabbath day, treading grapes. General commerce was being carried on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah had to once again put things in order, including dealing with the many people who had married non-Jewish spouses. Even the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat, the archenemy of Nehemiah. These mixed marriages had brought the influence of these cultures and their gods back into the Jewish community in and around Jerusalem. That must have been extremely disappointing to Nehemiah to come back and find things after a relatively small, short period of time and find things so turned around. I think it illustrates the ease by which human nature can cause us to slide back into the ways of this world, to compromise our principles, to make us redefine our priorities in ways that are not spiritually helpful. We have to be on guard for that. But it happens. It happens to us. It happens to our brethren. It happens to everyone. From time to time, we try and make progress, and we slip back. You know, sometimes when we do that, our Lord has to practically reach out and seize us through an experience to shake us up a bit, to nudge us back into the proper pathways. And we should thank Him whenever He does that. He does not want to lose you. He does not want to lose me as one of His disciples and part of His heavenly bride. It probably also illustrates the work that we will have to do in helping to lift up the world in the kingdom. We'll not have to just direct them in the proper way once. We will probably have to direct and redirect multiple times until lessons and right paths have taken a hold upon the hearts and the characters of the redeemed of the Lord. That's why it takes so long to accomplish that work. It doesn't take 100 years, it takes 1,000 years. Well, I hope some of these thoughts might have been helpful. They're a different kind of set of lessons, perhaps, than the other speakers had drawn out, that perhaps will be of some value to you as they are to me in considering them. At least two of the speakers have brought out that conclusion of the book. In Nehemiah 13:14, he says, "I pray that my God will remember these good things that I have done for His temple and for those who worship here. I pray that God will bless me for the good that I have done." Nehemiah was a person of energy and perseverance and action. He was deeply devoted to God and faithful. He's an outstanding example for us to emulate. You know, if we are making progress in the narrow way, if we are being transformed into the image of Jesus, then we will find ourselves doing some good things too. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace, but we are His new creation for doing good works that He prepared long ago. And that applies to this life as well as the next. And so I think when we are able to do good things for our God, for our Creator, for the gospel of the kingdom, for our brethren, for our families, for our friends and our neighbors, and even for strangers, I believe it is not wrong to enjoy the sense of satisfaction that we have done something good. Hebrews 13:15 says, doing good and fellowshipping with such sacrifices or offerings, God is well pleased. So I don't think it's wrong if we have done some good things to enjoy the satisfaction of having done them and to thank God that we were able by His grace to do those things. I believe that sense of unselfish satisfaction comes from God. And so I think at those times, we can pray that brief prayer of Nehemiah as he did. I pray that God will bless me for the good I have done. Remember me with favor, O my God. I thank the brethren here for the privilege of considering Nehemiah more deeply than I have in the past, because I think all of us that have prepared the lessons have felt blessed to know more than we did before and to have those things now in our heart and our minds. May the Lord bless you.